We've just seen another passing from the old year to the new year. And to be honest with you, I really don't understand why this is an occasion of such celebration and revelry. I find a transition from the old year to the new year to be a somewhat sobering experience. I remember as a child, our church used to traditionally meet on New Year's Eve and have what they call a watch night service. And it was the tradition that the last 10 minutes or so of the old year, we would begin praying and wouldn't stop until the first 10 minutes of the new year had passed. And I remember even as a child, of course, I would peek at my watch to see when we actually moved from 11:59 to 12:01. But I remember feeling, having a sense of security in the Lord, that with the passing of time, with this marking of a new year, that there was one who was transcendent to time. There was one who was constant and faithful. And even as our lives are changing, he is the one who remains. I was unsettled when I've seen depictions or read about that orchestra that was playing on the deck of the Titanic. I thought, I don't know that I could have played my instrument while on the Titanic like that. With the passing of the old year into the new, the question begs to be asked, aren't we closer to our death now than we've ever been before? Well, that's an issue that Moses takes up in Psalm 90, which many believe is the oldest psalm that is in our Bibles. It was written, of course, you know, that Moses predates David, who has authored many of the psalms, Asaph, others. And Psalm 90 is a psalm that is given in the context of very tragic and sobering events recorded for us in Numbers chapter 14. 10 of the 12 spies sent out have returned from scouting the promised land, and they have brought back very discouraging reports, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. The people respond by suggesting that they stone Joshua and Caleb, that they retire Moses and return back to Egypt. The Lord then appears and tells Moses he's going to destroy the people. And he'll make a new nation now from Moses. But Moses pleads the third commandment. Moses pleads with the Lord relative to the integrity of the Lord's name. In Numbers 14, verse 17 and following, Moses says, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." Moses cites the revelation of the name of God that was previously given in Exodus 34, 6-7. And the Lord, upon hearing this appeal, indeed does pardon his people. But this is the 10th time in the narrative where the people have tested the Lord in unbelief. So only Joshua and Caleb are going to enter the land. The rest now are going to wander until they all die in the wilderness. And scholars believe it's that situation that occasions the writing of Psalm 90 as Moses is writing this psalm in the hearing of an extensively disobedient, unbelieving people who are facing death. How do you think they celebrated each new year? Well, verses 1 to 11 is our focus this morning on contemplations for the new year. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back to the dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due to you? So as you look at these verses and extract from them contemplations for the new year, first, in verse 1 and 2, we should contemplate God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Theology occupies Moses' mind. The next 40 years are going to be the longest funeral procession in the history of men. And while Moses walks along with this generation who are dying, and as he no doubt is going through a series of funerals, as he sees his peers dying, and as he waits his own death, he thinks about God. Lord, Yahweh, you are God. And of course, this is obedience to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And we see from these verses that Moses realizes and contemplates God as his creator. It's the language Paul picks up in Athens in Acts 17:28. This is the God in whom we live and have our being. He is our dwelling place. The creator who birthed the mountains and the earth. And we reflect upon the created world and we realize that the one who has made all these things is omnipotent. He's wise. There's goodness to this God, because he has given to us life. And yet this God is not of the created order. He is transcendent. He is an eternal being from everlasting to everlasting. He is immutable, unchangeable. And he is good. He is good to all men in all generations. Paul tells us in Romans 5:14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And yet Moses is able to look over that period of history and say, throughout it all, God has been good. God has sustained his fallen creation with common grace goodness. And men have continued to live in the blessings of this created order. And God is good. But he's been our dwelling place. And Moses, of course, here speaks to the God of covenant faithfulness. He's been faithful to the generations of Abraham. He's speaking to the seed of Abraham. You remember when we studied some time ago in Hebrews 11, and we came to that brief biographical profile of Moses. And we surmised that Moses' parents and those of Moses' day, having Genesis and the remembrance of God's promises to Abraham recorded for us in Genesis 15, where God told Abraham that his seed would be slaves for 400 years and then be delivered, there was this realization that the time was at hand. And that time was the time of Moses' birth. And Moses can look at these generations that God has sustained from that promise to Abraham over those past 400 years. And he says, God has been our dwelling place. God has kept his promise to Abraham. That promise recorded in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And as they traveled out of Egypt, made their way to Sinai, and now have come to the borders of the land, the promised land at Kadesh, they have dwelt with God who has dwelt with them. God has been their dwelling place. And they have been the very dwelling place of God. And God living with them has been their refuge and their safety, their comfort, their provision, and their protection. So, brethren, as the new year changes, as we come to this new year, we should contemplate God. We should think about God. And secondly, we should contemplate the brevity of life. In verses 3 to 6, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Of course, what Moses is doing here is he's comparing our experience of a day and the Lord's experience of what we experience as 1,000 years. 1,000 years to us is a long time. Comparatively speaking, to the Lord, 1,000 years is like yesterday. What is time to this eternal God? And Moses is bringing before us the reality of how brief our lives are. If a day to us is as 1,000 years to the Lord, 1 year to us is as 365,000 years to the Lord. One lifetime, 70 years, is as 25,550,000 years to the Lord. God's infinitude so exceeds man's brief lifespan. And it's a beneficial thing, Moses tells us, to realize how brief a time we have in this present life. If a generation in the Bible is often associated with the span of about 40 years for a generation to pass, 1,000 years for us is about 25 generations. Think what has happened in Western civilization in the past 1,000 years. For us to recall the Middle Ages, remember the Middle Ages? It's like yesterday for God. For us, that's the time that has been needed to see empires rise, empires fall, philosophies come to prevail in the minds of men, and then to be displaced by a whole new mindset and a new way of assessing and understanding reality. For generation after generation after generation of idolatrous fathers to pass their idolatry on to the third and fourth generation, indeed to the 24th and 25th generation. What has the last 1,000 years brought to us? Moses contemplates the temporal finitude of men with these two similes mainly, but there's that third one of of falling asleep, the inevitability of becoming tired to the place where you fall asleep in a sleep of death. But the one simile is debris that is floating along the river. Driftwood that is swirling about on the surface of the river while the river proceeds to that precipice of the waterfall that it falls over into. The other is a blade of grass. We've got some new grass growing in our front yard. It's interesting to sit sometimes and look at the created world around you. There's wisdom there. A blade of grass that lasts but a day. Spurgeon, commenting on this text, quotes what must have been a little ditty during his day in Britain. Stout and strong today, tomorrow turned to clay. This day he's in his bloom, the next he's in his tomb. And then he goes on in his characteristically crisp way of speaking. He says, here's the history of grass. Sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. Moses says, we're like that. We're like that. That we are part of this temporally cursed world. Therefore, thirdly, this morning, we should contemplate why we die. Why do we die? We read in verse 7, verse 8. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The topic of death, from what I'm told and can observe on occasion, this subject of death has become a topic of real interest to us baby boomers. And if the question, why, is asked, why do we die? It seems that the prevailing answers are sought in the realm of biology, and the hope is to be found in medicine or in our computers. Perhaps you've heard of the movement afoot called transhumanism. I was exposed to this back in the 90s when I read a book by Ray Kurzweil, The Age of Spiritual Machines. In my mind, it was a project designed to advance the assertion of the evil one, you shall not surely die. The hope being that we're able to develop nanobots, little computerized cells that are able to rejuvenate any deteriorating organs so that by the combination of our technology with our biology, we can evolve into a new state of undying existence. Sometime before 2084, I'd like to read a book that's called 2084, written by John Lennox. He's a British mathematician and also a professing Christian. His book is entitled 2084. Of course, you realize 1984, the playoff of that. And then the subtitle is Artificial Intelligence and the Future of Humanity. From what I've read about the book prior to purchasing it, Dr. Lennox is attempting to refute the idea that our hope is going to lie in the cultivation of artificial intelligence. I don't know if my intelligence is artificial or not, but I haven't read the book just yet. Let me ask you, are people gripped by the term apocalyptic? Have you been seeing that word a lot? I have. Thank you. I see that hand. That word has been coming up in the newspapers a lot. Fires out in Colorado. Anybody here? That's apocalyptic. Did you read that? The tornadoes in Kentucky. Well, that was apocalyptic. The droughts in Africa, the overpopulation of the world, supposedly. The Great Reset. All of these things are feeding into the minds of our peers. And there's this sense of the apocalyptic. Take a look at some of the movies that are being produced. You'll find that Hollywood producers are gearing to this market because people have an awareness. Something is afoot that is apocalyptic. We better stockpile our food, our medicines. There's an extensive sense of foreboding and fear. But are people asking the question, why? Why do we die? Why? And if that question is being asked, is it being answered with the content of verse 7 and 8 from Psalm 90 that points to the wrath of God? And in this, we're not looking at some capricious, arbitrary, out-of-control cosmic maniac. We're looking at this God who is referenced in verses 1 and 2. This transcendent, eternal, omnipotent, wise, good, Creator God, to whom we are accountable. And it is this living God who in his holiness separates himself, distances himself from sinners in their sin. And God's distance from them is their death sentence. The Lord has dwelt with Israel. And his presence, the light of his presence, the word presence there could be translated face, his personal face. And the Lord's presence with Israel is as a light, a penetrating X-ray. In Hebrews 4:12, that word which is as a two-edged sword that pierces into the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and God sees, Moses says, here's why. God sees our secret sins. The day of judgment, Paul tells us in Romans 2 and verse 16, will be the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Perhaps we hear people saying, now, certainly God is so much bigger than to have any concern about my personal little sins. And Moses says, you have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. That thought, that intent, that is done in the face of God. And it's his presence and it's his holiness and it's our sin that has to be part of the answer to the question, why do we die? It's because we sin against the holy God. And our sin receives the revelation of his unchanging righteousness and holiness. So as we enter into the new year, Moses would encourage us to contemplate why we die. And then fourthly, reading from verse 9 through 11, In thinking of why we die, we should contemplate then the wrath of God. Verse 9. For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Verse 11 makes from a unit of verses 7 to verse 11. It's a thought process that revolves around this reality of God's anger. You notice your anger in verse 7, your fury in verse 9, the power of your anger and fury in verse 11. Moses obviously emphasizes the Lord's anger. We would prefer to avoid that subject. Right? I won't ask for a raising of hands, but how many of you even now are thinking, I wish he wasn't talking about this? We would avoid this. We would avoid the brevity of life and the proximity of death and the reality of the wrath of God. La 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 la. We don't want to hear it. And yet Moses repeatedly sounds that note. You see, we don't see our sin the same way God does. We don't think it's that serious. And we don't see it. Because sin has a certain activity to it. It affects us. It blinds us, so we don't see it. It hardens us, so our consciences become desensitized to it. And it deceives and lies to us. It tells us it's not as bad as what that preacher is saying or what that Bible says. It blinds and it hardens and deceives us, but not God. And this brings to our attention the brevity of life. This brings to our attention the why of our dying. This brings to our attention the proximate presence of the face of God, who sees our iniquities and our secret sins and responds with righteous indignation. Now in Genesis, as you well know, people back then were living for centuries. It wasn't too long ago when I read once again in Genesis chapter 5, and the genealogy is coming out of Seth, and you see how long people were living, and my birthday is just around the corner, and I'm thinking, would I want to live to be 800 some years old? I guess if everybody else was, it would be the norm, but that's a rather striking thing, isn't it? You may think, well, I don't want to think about my death, but would you really want to live that long in this life? After the flood, lifespan seemed to shorten. Abraham lived a brief 175 years. And now in Moses' day, Moses says the average lifespan is 70 years, if due to strength, 80, even though Moses himself lived to be 120. Our dear sister Eleanor is 99. The life weakens, becomes frail. Things that you can do without thinking, bounding up the stairs two at a time. All of a sudden become extremely challenging. Moses says, even their pride is but labor and sorrow. Even those best of days, in all those days when, you know, you were faster than a speeding bullet and could leap over buildings in a single bound, they're still characterized by brevity and frailty. Your vim and your vigor. Even your greatest accomplishments, even those things of which you're the most proud, are still said in this context of labor and sorrow. That's the vocabulary of the curse of Genesis 3:19. Man will labor, but will do so by the sweat of his brow and the sorrow of the futility and frustration of life in a cursed world. And even with the great enjoyments and blessings that this life gives to us, and they are legitimate enjoyment and blessings. Next service, we're going to see Moses calls us to great joy and gladness and singing. But we need to take stock of the things that Moses tells us to think about. Because even with the blessings of this life, soon it's over. We fly away. They fly off like a bird over the horizon and it's gone. And Moses says, our life, our years, finish like a sigh. I was with my dad just about a year ago when he passed in our living room. And we watched his last breaths. Weak sighs, whispers. One translation of the scriptures translates that phrase like the breath that comes from our mouth in winter. You see that? You see your breath in the coldness of winter. It's gone. James tells us in James 4:14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But we not only avoid thinking of the wrath of God, even when we do think of the wrath of God, Moses says, who understands it? Who really understands what we're talking about here? Our thoughts and our descriptions, even biblically informed descriptions of the wrath of God, fall short in a certain way of reaching the reality of what we're talking about when we're speaking about the revelation of the wrath of a holy, transcendent, immutable, righteous, and just God. And Spurgeon writes on this matter, and he says, good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to a sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it had need be. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it. Whatever feelings of pious awe and holy trembling may move the tender heart, it is never moved too much. Apart from other considerations, the great truth of the divine anger, when most powerfully felt, never impresses the mind with a solemnity in excess of the legitimate result of such a contemplation. What the power of God's anger is in hell, and what it would be on earth Were it not in mercy restrained, no man living can rightly conceive. Modern thinkers rail at Milton and Dante, Bunyan and Baxter for their terrible imagery. But the truth is that no vision of poet or denunciation of holy seer can ever reach to the dread height of this great argument, much less go beyond it. The wrath to come has its horrors rather diminished than enhanced in descriptions by the dark lines of human fancy. It baffles words. It leaves imagination far behind. Beware ye that forget God, lest he tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. God is terrible out of his holy places. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Korah and his company. Mark well the graves of lust in the wilderness, the generation to whom Moses writes. Nay, rather bethink ye of the place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Who is able to stand against this justly angry God? Who's able to understand what we're talking about? Men's descriptions, poets, artists, even the inspired Word of God combines metaphors and descriptions, although not hyperbole, nonetheless exceed anything that we can fully comprehend. And Moses, for the first half of this psalm, says, we need to park on these things. And we need to contemplate God, the brevity of life, why it is we die, and the wrath of God. So by way of application, consider these four matters. And as the new year begins, think about God. The common practice of our culture is, as the new year begins, the last thing you want to be doing is thinking. You want to put yourself into a state where your mind isn't working and you can't think about anything. But think. Think about God. As the numbers on your life's odometer change, don't look around you and don't look inside of you. And don't put your ear to the voices of the news outlets and the entertainers. Don't give your attention to anyone unless you first, and until you first, think about God. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Think about the one who is this transcendent being, who is not created, the God who is, while everything else is becoming older, becoming weaker. Here is the God who is the creator, the infinite, almighty, everlasting, righteous, good, and gracious God. And this is not just a call to abstract contemplations about irrelevancy. This is the God with whom you have to do. This is the inescapable one. So don't go into 2022 worshiping a false God, nor worshiping God falsely. Think about God. Secondly, as the new year begins, think about the brevity of life. Think about the brevity of life. In Psalm 39, David asks to be able to have this right understanding of himself. In Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as hand's breadth, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. I'm not calling, brethren, this morning for a morbid, fatalistic, depressing despair. I'm not calling for that. But I am calling for biblical realism. I am calling for biblical realism. With all of its times of laughter and enjoyment and pleasures, all of which are legitimate and good. This life is a very sobering thing because it is the little tiny porch that opens, goes through the door that opens into eternity. Some of us nearly died last year. I'm not thinking of anything in particular, but maybe that happened and we didn't even know it, that accident that didn't happen, that infection that we didn't get. Who knows what 2022 will bring? Some of us, many of us, are hovering right around the 70-year mile marker. In Romans 13, Paul speaks to these issues in verse 11. Do this knowing the time. Do what? Love. Verse 8 to 10. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. However long we've already lived, the time between today and the day of our passing is shorter than ever before. And the day of Christ's return is nearer than ever before. As we now enter into 2022, and most of us can look back and say, whoa, those first several decades of life went by pretty quick. How are we going to experience the final decades? Doesn't time fly? Think about the brevity of life. And as the new year begins, thirdly, think about God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Brethren, the fact that we are dying is significant. It's a significant thing. What does it signify? It signifies judgment. It signifies the reality of the wrath of God. It signifies the inevitability of our accounting of ourselves to this God. So, if you're not going to die, you needn't bother yourself about these things. But if death is in your future, you need to seriously contemplate these things. The reality of wrath and judgment. But then, as soon as you begin to think about that, Moses pops into your mind and says, yeah, but who can understand God's anger? Who can understand that? This is incomprehensible. All that God is incomprehensible. And yet withal, we're called to turn to him. And so fourthly, as the new year begins, think about the revelation of God's grace. See, not only is God's wrath beyond our comprehension, his grace is beyond our comprehension. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul tells us to pray that we might know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. I've taken a few courses in my lifetime. Never has a course begun by saying, we're going to be instructed in something that we'll never know. Grow in the knowledge of the love of God which surpasses knowledge. It's incomprehensible. And yet grow in it, know it, experience it. In Romans 11:33, we're told that His grace is unsearchable, unfathomable. You can't plumb its depths. You can't research the extent and put it under qualitative analysis or dissect it. It is beyond your comprehension. Not only the wrath of God, but the grace of God. Men might think, oh yeah, the goodness of God, I understand that. The love of God, sure, that's easy. But when God calls sinners to repentance and to trust Him, to turn, in Isaiah 55:7, He tells them in this summons, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and My ways are not your ways." My grace being extended to you in this call to repent, My drawing near to you in grace of the gospel, calling you to trust Me, this is beyond your ability to understand. This is beyond your ability to comprehend. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not My ways. We're not going to comprehend this God in any of the revelation of His so-called attributes. He is incomprehensible. But He is knowable to the extent that He has revealed Himself, and to the extent that He's revealed Himself, He calls us to trust Him. He has sustained our lives through 2021. He has sustained the lives of our peers, continuing to send His sunshine, His rain, giving all men food and gladness. And He comes to us in the proclamation of the gospel, and He says, "Return to Me, and I will abundantly pardon." And we say, "I can't get my head around this." He says, "It's all right, you're not going to understand it. I'm God. Everything I do is beyond your comprehension. But I'm revealing to you that which you can trust. I will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, and My ways not your ways." Return to the Lord in the embrace of His amazing, incomprehensibly wonderful grace. And what is the revelation of this grace? The revelation of this grace is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God who lived a sinless, obedient life, fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy, showing Himself to be none other than the promised Messiah. He died bearing the wrath of God for our sins, showing Himself to be indeed our Redeemer and Savior. He rose from the dead for our justification, that we might have sin forgiven and righteousness imputed and credited to us, so that we might bow before Him and confess that Jesus is Lord. What grace still here in 2022. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, even as we are challenged to contemplate these sober and serious issues of life and death. We need this kind of summons to serious consideration of You, of ourselves, of our sin, and Your mercies that encompass us and sustain us each day. We ask for this wisdom, our Father. We ask that You would enable us to present to You a heart of wisdom, a wisdom that is given to us in Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom we are given the fear of God. Grant us your grace and be with us this day, that we might rejoice in our salvation, which is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.